Our scripture readings today come from two passages. First of all, in John chapter 6. You can find that in your Pew Bible on page 1034, reading verses 60 to 71. And then you can find the next reading on 1 John, the epistle called 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. You can find that on page 1183. So let us hear the words of our God. John chapter 6, verse 60 to the end. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. And then we turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you: God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives." This is God's word. Now let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not remained silent. You have spoken to us through Christ's own mouth and through the written scripture, which is near to us. We thank you that your words are words of life and spirit and truth. We pray, Lord, even as we reflect upon your word, and hear your word afresh in the time of preaching right now. That you would bless Pastor Mark to be faithful and bless us to be faithful to receive your own life that is here in your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
I grew up in the church, but I didn't become a Christian. And what I mean by that is a disciple of Jesus, bought by his blood, born by his spirit. I didn't become a Christian, though I grew up in the church, until I was almost 29 years old. That was almost exactly, now coming up on, 28 years ago, on Sunday, June 30th, 1991, in a far different place than I grew up, Fayetteville, North Carolina, while I was in the Army. This means I've still spent nearly half my life lost, literally wandering through life, and then half of it, almost, found. The good news is, when I eventually came to Christ, it was in the context of a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church. And so here I am, and here we are in the year 2019. I can tell you it's better to be found than lost. And not only for purposes of eternity, being found, being saved, doesn't solve all our problems. In fact, to be honest with you, it may create a few new problems for us, but better problems, problems that lead to life and not to death. And yes, being found, being saved, is infinitely better and more joyful to be headed for heaven and an eternity with God than not. But despite what some will try to tell you today, this is not heaven, and we have a lot of work to do to get there. Not that our work gets us there, but God has a purpose for us once we become rightly related to him by the blood of Jesus. In comparison, nearly all the long-term negative consequences in my life, right up until today, came from poor choices in that lost, wandering first half of my life. In contrast, all, and I do mean all, of the long-term positive consequences have come from the found part of my life. Praise God, through whom all blessings flow. I wouldn't necessarily go back and change anything. First, there is, you know, the time-space continuum thing. We can't go back, even if we wanted to. So those events, those experiences, those poor choices, and those natural consequences, they're part of me now, part of my story, and ultimately what led me to Christ. And my life in the here and now led me to Shelley, brought Abby and Ashley, and eventually led me to you. But if I could, if I can, I would hope to save you, especially you young people, beginning with my own kids and their future families, from some or ideally all of those negative consequences that I've accrued over that first lost half of my life. I might not be able to do it. You may just have to go through it for yourselves, but I'd like to save you from some of it so that the arc of your life might be more Godward than selfward and in closer conformity to God's good, right, and true intentions for your life. Or as the scripture says, what is his pleasing, his good, pleasing, and perfect will for you, for your children, and for your children's children? Now the Bible says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And I want to say to you this morning, it's not too late. God has a way of restoring lost time and energy. He has a way of restoring wasted resources. He certainly has a way of restoring broken relationships. He's not finished with you or with me ever so long as we have breath. It's not too late. But I grew up in the context of a well-meaning group of people who called themselves a church, but gave me virtually nothing for either eternity or to live faithfully in this life. So I am determined in the time I have remaining in this life and in ministry not to be one of those people. Not that they were bad people. They weren't bad people. They were well-meaning people. And I would also want for us not to be one of those churches. And so with God's gracious help and blessing, I think he can help us and protect us from that. In nearly 20 years, my first 20 years, before I went away to the army, departing both home and church at the time, I rarely, if ever, heard the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ preached from the pulpit or saw it lived out actively in the little rural church in Huntington, Indiana, where I grew up. There were true believers within that well-meaning group, but also several moralistic do-gooder types, you know the type, and a couple of controllers who showed up when decisions involving money were to be made or positions of influence or authority to be secured or pastors to be hired and or fired. One of the true believers was my maternal grandmother, Ruby Fallis. A person of love, faith, and integrity, my grandma did her best to live as a faithful disciple of Jesus. She remained single as a matter of conviction after my maternal grandfather left her for another woman. Several other women, actually, but that's a discussion for another time. Or not, maybe. We were very close, my grandma and I, so close, my middle sister, Vonda, nicknamed me Little Ruby. Whenever she didn't have anything else to say or she wasn't getting the best of the argument, she would say, "You're just a little Ruby," and away she'd run, you know, something like that. One of my favorite things in life was to spend the weekend with my grandma, which is when she taught me to pray. She taught me why to pray. She taught me how to pray, mostly before meals and before bed, but that was the beginning of at least my awareness of this thing called prayer. I can almost still hear her. I can't quite get her voice now, but I remember the event, right? I had the experience when I was 4, 5, 6, 7 years old, when before bed, we would get down on our knees, and she would lead me in prayer and to pray, "You've heard it before. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. But if I die before I wake, I pray my soul the Lord to take." Anybody have grandmas or anything that taught you that prayer? Or somebody in your life? Yeah, that's great. And then we'd pray for all our family members and, of course, my stuffed animals by name. My grandma Ruby died of an asthma-induced heart attack in July 1973, just before my 11th birthday and just before we were to go on a family vacation with her. We even equipped our van with a new thing called air conditioning because she had this asthma thing and we weren't able to share that with her. We did still go on the vacation, but I don't remember much about it. It was all kind of a blur and sad. Now, that was nearly 20 years before I'd become a born-again Christian. Nevertheless, I am absolutely convinced that I came to Christ eventually because of the prayers of my grandma. So I say this. If you have a loved one who hasn't yet come to Jesus, you keep praying. Don't quit. Don't give up. Shelley, the girls and I have several loved ones who aren't Christians, so you aren't alone in this. Let's keep praying And who knows what God in Christ Jesus might do in response? And if it's you who hasn't yet come to Jesus, perhaps you've concluded faith just isn't for you. Ask Jesus to open your mind and change your heart. He'll do it. I was that guy at one point in my life who thought maybe I was just lost and I couldn't do anything about it. Well, the reality is I couldn't, but he could and he did. Listen to what the Bible says. First to observant Jews. So we have to be aware of the context here. It is first to observant Jews who knew and recited Scripture in their families and in their worship gatherings. So they would have been very familiar with Scripture. And so the Apostle Paul is writing first to them, but not only to them. God's promises also extend to us here this morning. And as I read this brief but profoundly important passage of Scripture, let's take note of the interplay between the Word of God in Scripture, the Bible, and the spoken word of faith, which can be the gospel or our confessing Christ by the Holy Spirit or the Scriptures being read aloud, which is likely what he has in mind here. Here it is. But what does, the text actually says it, but he's referring to the Scripture from the context before. But what does the Scripture say? The word, and that is rhema, the spoken word he's talking about, the spoken word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word, and here again, it's rhema, the spoken word of faith we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, here's the promise, you will be saved. There's more. For with the heart one believes, not the mind, this is not a knowledge thing. With the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For, look at this now, for the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. See, these promises are for both, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, whoever will believe. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. And then verse 13 is one of the most profound promises in all of Scripture. For everyone, still quoting Scripture here from the Old Testament, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, what does that say? Will be saved. Call out to him. He'll open your mind. He'll change your heart. And he's already done everything necessary to bring you to himself. In the case of many Christian churches, back in the 60s and 70s and into the 80s at my own Zion United Methodist Church, and also today in many other less than biblical churches, the pivotal difference is a turning away from belief in and fidelity to the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, as God's Word. The last couple of Sundays, I've shared with you wisdom from Scottish Presbyterian pastor Sinclair Ferguson in his book, From the Mouth of God, Trusting, Reading, and Applying the Bible. This morning, I'd like for us to continue to hear from him as we continue in our series, God's Word, God's Food for God's People. Listen to this. Scripture is the Spirit's sword. That's Ephesians 6:17. The Scripture is the Spirit's sword, a weapon put into the hand of the Christian. The Spirit uses the Bible to retake what has been enemy-occupied territory in our lives, and then to sow seeds of new fruits in our character. So if I use myself as an example, my first almost 29 years was the first part, enemy territory taken over by the evil one. These last 28 years have been more or less fertile soil in which God's Word has birthed life. Through it, that is, through the Bible, he cuts down offending characteristics in his people and puts to the sword any remaining remnants of opposition to God's kingdom, wise words from Sinclair Ferguson. I know Chris prayed a bit ago, but I'd like to pray at this point before we go any further. Let's pray together. God, our Father, I thank you for this opportunity to speak your word, to teach your word, to preach your gospel. Lord, I pray that if there be any unbelieving person here, that you would cause him or her to believe. Open our minds, open our hearts to the truth of Jesus. Not just information about Jesus, but the reality that he himself is the Word of God made flesh. That he himself is the truth, the way, and the life. That no one comes to the Father except through him. And the promise of Scripture that we just read is that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So, Lord, I pray that if there be any unbelieving person here, that he or she will call upon the Lord and be saved in fulfillment of that promise. And Lord, for those of us who are believing, we are all in different places in our relationship with you. We are all of various ages and experiences. But I pray, Lord, that you would do this morning what no one else can do. I certainly can't do it. And that is to speak to each individual person here in a way that applies to his and her life. And also in a way that applies to us as we join together as your congregation here at Bethesda, that we might continue to grow together individually and together as a congregation into the likeness of Christ for your glory and to advance your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. So every once in a while, I hear someone say something like, well, I like Jesus. They may even say something like, I love Jesus, I just don't believe the Bible. The problem, of course, is that the Bible is the source of nearly every single thing we know about Jesus, including his teaching. We would likely never have heard the name of Jesus apart from the apostles' testimony that we have in the Bible that we call the New Testament. We certainly would not be Christians apart from the Bible, for it's the Bible that teaches us what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, what it means to be Christians, what it means to be a church. You see, we can't love Jesus and hate or dismiss or disbelieve the Bible. The two things go together, Jesus and God's Word. Furthermore, Jesus himself made clear that he not only believed the Bible and every word of it, and I would suggest that he even says the punctuation, but he also applied the truths of the Bible, in his case, the Old Testament, to all his life and ministry. And the New Testament is about him. The whole thing is about him. It's about believing him. It's about receiving him. It's about following him. It's about being his people in our place and time. In one of his last recorded prayers, Jesus prays to the Father that his disciples would be one, both the 12 and associated disciples then, as well as us today, as Jesus the Son and God the Father are one, and the means of our unity, according to Jesus, is God's Word. He says, sanctify them. Now, sanctify in this case means set them apart from the world and to God's purpose in the truth. Your Word is truth. Speaking to the Father, he's saying, Lord, please unify them. Please make them one as we are one. Set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. And God's word is found largely in the Bible. Now, what Jesus has to teach us today from the Bible is that he himself is the Word of God made flesh, and as God's Word in the flesh, he is the bread of life upon which his people feed. And not only does he have the words of eternal life, as we'll see in chapter 6 and verse 63 of John's Gospel, which he does have the words of eternal life, but he is the Word of eternal life. He himself, in his person, is the Word of eternal life. Now, I hope everyone still has their Bibles open, or if you don't, I hope you'll open a Bible now to our passage in John 6. We'll begin with verse 60, as Chris did in his reading. It still begins on page 1035 of our Pew Bibles, so I hope you'll grab one, and let's look at the text together. As I mentioned last week, we saw how Jesus, God's Word made flesh, taught his disciples that he is the bread of life. And so we are to eat his flesh and drink his blood. I know that's vivid language, and it was noxious to them, offensive to them. And as we noted last week, this means to partake of the celebration of Holy Communion for sure, where he meets us in some substantial way even today. But it also means that we are to eat his word. We are to consume his word as God's people. He feeds us literally by the speaking and the reading and the preaching and the teaching of his word. It's how we are nourished, and that word is found primarily in the Bible. I got some looks, and it's good. You're listening. Primarily? What do you mean by primarily? Well, let me explain. What I mean by primarily in the Bible is that the Bible teaches us that God's word comes in several forms, or we might even say media. How does God speak to us? Or perhaps through what means does God speak to us would be another question. Well, there's the scriptures. The Bible, the Greek word for the scriptures or the scripture is graphe. There's also a related phrase that we find in 2 Timothy chapter 3, sacred writings, which in Greek is grammata. There's also the spoken word that I've already mentioned here this morning from God, the rhema, as we saw a couple weeks ago in Matthew chapter 4. Man should not live by bread alone, but on every word, every rhema of God that comes from God. It's also in Romans 10 that I just read a few minutes ago. And we'll see again here in John 6 that God's spoken word is here in view. And then there's the supreme expression of God's word embodied in person, the person of Jesus Christ himself, and that's logos that we see magisterially in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word, and the Logos was with God, and the Word, the Logos, was God. He was in the beginning with God. That's why I say primarily, because we need to be aware that God speaks to us in a number of ways, and we need to be alert to that so that we can be listening for what he is saying. We also believe that he speaks on occasions like this through his word, by his spirit, through the speaker or the preacher. As we proclaim his gospel, God speaks to us in a way that no one else can. We should consider decisive the fact that God took hundreds of years, a couple thousand years when we consider the Old Testament, to move a bunch of humans to write down what God breathed out into his written word, which we now have as our Bible. It is our authoritative, our reliable, our glimpse into God's heart and mind. It is his word. But this talk of eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood, this Jesus who was and is the Word of God enfleshed, even as a metaphor, was too much for many of those who had begun to follow Jesus, which is where we pick up the story. We finished off at verse 59 last week, and it says, gently and innocuously enough, Jesus said these things in a synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. But the first thing that we see here in this section, verse 60 and following, is this. It's kind of long, but I think it's helpful. Nominal Christians, and by nominal Christians, I mean cultural Christians, I mean superficial Christians, perhaps even false Christians, people who confess Christ but demonstrate none of his presence in their lives. Our churches are filled with these people, not this church necessarily or in particular, but our churches out there are filled with what we could call nominal Christians. And nominal Christians always find the claims of Jesus, both about himself and upon their lives, too demanding, and the teachings of the Bible too narrow. We all know these people who want to retain the name Christian, but for whom the demands that Jesus places upon our lives, or claims, I should say more positively, or his claims about himself, they're too demanding, and the teachings of the Bible are too narrow. Well, let's look at it. Here in John 6, we see that Jesus doesn't shrink from the truth when people begin to squirm and question. Now, we might do that. We might try to smooth off the edges. But Jesus doesn't do that. How could he? He is the truth incarnate. But instead, he seems always, or at least usually, to double down on the truth. You think that's hard? Try this one on for size. In the end of this discourse, most said no thanks. They walked away and they went back to whoever they were, whatever they were doing, and wherever they were going before they ever met and heard Jesus' teaching. In other words, they were unchanged. Look with me at verses 6 through 66. The text says this: when many of his disciples heard it — now, he's not talking merely about the 12 here. He's talking about that crowd that had gathered that he was teaching previous to this, earlier in John chapter 6. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" Then, this is the part, well, then try this on. "Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" He's claiming once again to be from heaven. He's claiming once again to be God's Son. He's claiming once again to be Messiah, who was foretold and is named also in the scriptures as the Son of Man. That's Elijah's favorite term or phrase for the coming Messiah. "What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" What do you mean he was before? Jesus is claiming to have been existent before he was born. Okay, what else does he have? Verse 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." So they have just been objecting to Jesus' demand or his requirement that if you do not eat my flesh and you do not drink my blood, you are none of mine. And he's saying, listen, there's something behind this. It's truth that's deeper than the superficial words of what I'm saying here. It is the Spirit who brings life. The flesh is no help at all. So your religion will not save you. These were very religious people. And he's saying to them, you need more. Not to do more, you need something more. And that something is the Spirit of God who gives life. Why? Because the flesh is no help at all. You can do all the good works you want. You will never make up for the debt that you have, that sin has incurred. You need an intervention. "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Yes, Jesus, but they're hard. We can't do them. That's the point. The point is, we can't do them. Only God can help us to do them in the Spirit. by his word. Verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. So this is the first mention that he has of betrayal. Well, there's one sense in which it's unfortunate that the very last thing that the text talks about is the betrayal of Jesus. It kind of robs us of that celebratory ending that we sometimes like and appreciate. Not today. Verse 65. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Now, it's not clear if this last statement that they can do nothing to save themselves, that in fact it's only the Father who can draw them to himself and deliver them home, or if it's the whole thing, or if they're still ruminating on this, what are you talking about, eating your flesh and drinking your blood? But whatever it was, it put them over the edge. They were done, most of them. Verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Well, the reality is, both then and now, for nominal Christians, they always find the claims of Jesus too demanding and the teachings of the Bible too narrow. So then what happens? Jesus asks his true disciples whether we've got what it takes. Now, at first I had Jesus asks his true disciples whether they've got what it takes. But he's speaking to us as well. And we need to make application of this text to our own lives and our own ministries, asking the question, do we have what it takes? And listen, the answer is not yes, because I have enough strength, or I have enough faith, or I have enough intelligence, or I have enough of any resource. Because the only way that we'll have what it takes is if we have Jesus. This is not a religious question. This is not a question of duty or responsibility. This is a question of the presence of God in our lives. And as Jesus has just said, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Verse 37. Verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Now, once again, like God in the garden, I'm taking you back in the garden here, and I hope you'll recall this. You remember when he called out, "Adam, where are you?" You remember that? The man and the woman have sinned. They've gone to hide away. They've gone to cover themselves up because they now have an awareness of their sin and their nakedness. And they go and hide, and God says, "Adam, where are you?" Do you think God didn't know where Adam was? Of course he did. His question is to make Adam aware of where he was. And just like God in the garden when he called out, "Adam, where are you?" Jesus was not looking for information when he asks the disciples here, "Are you going to leave me too?" He was making the truth starkly accessible for his disciples. "Following me is hard," he's saying. "Discipleship may cost you your earthly lives," he's saying. "Are you up to it? Do you want to leave too?" is the question. And sadly, this message concerning true discipleship has been lost almost entirely in the church today. And we wonder why the church is weak. And society continues to slide away. Now, I'm not saying that that also isn't a biblical prediction. It is. But we're far too often about our own comfort and convenience. We're far too often about not scaring away prospects. Don't speak like that, or don't speak on that topic. We might put people off. We're far too often about how to be more successful and relevant to a culture who couldn't care less anyway. In the church today, we often seem to be trying to find ways of following Jesus that are better than the Bible's. Rather than committing ourselves to taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, or at least across the street, so God might be glorified and peoples from all the nations might be saved, we seem to be content to have a nice worship experience and see you all next week. But Jesus doesn't let his true disciples get away with that. Do you want to go away as well? He asked them. Are you up to it? Because following me will be the hardest and most rewarding thing you ever do, and it may cost you your earthly life to boot. See, Jesus asks his true disciples whether we've got what it takes, and the answer isn't, yes, I've got the training, yes, I've got the faith, yes, I've got the hope, yes, I've... No, the question is, do I have Jesus? Is he here present with us? Will he take us through the fire? And even if we give our lives in furtherance of his gospel, do we go there anyway, knowing Jesus will be on the other side? Peter, in yet another moment of inspiration, gets it right. Look with me at verses 68 and 69. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, I just want to pause here for a second. You see that in the text, the words of eternal life. We're going to see these again in the benediction, but I just want to draw your attention to, this is words, rhemati. These are the spoken words of eternal life that Peter is referring to here and is recorded here in our text of scripture, verse 69. And so Jesus has the words of eternal life, Peter confesses, and we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, we know from last week that the crowds had followed Jesus all the way across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, from where he had just fed 5,000 men and their families, right? They followed him all the way over there, and Jesus said, you didn't come here just to see a miracle or a sign. You came because your stomachs are full and you hope to get another meal. And that crowd then, when it became difficult, Jesus starts sharing with them the requirements for following him, and they're put off and they're offended, and it seems from the text that all or almost all of the kind of hangers-on disciples, it uses the word disciples, but that really means a person who's following, and it doesn't say anything about authenticity or duration, they left him, and it seems that the 12 are left. That's it. And what is Peter's confession? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter answers it well. And in essence, yes, we have what it takes because we have you. That's his answer. Jesus Christ is the Word, the Logos of eternal life, and only Jesus speaks the words, the rhemata of eternal life. And Peter gets it just right. Well, let's finish here with verses 70 and 71. This is a hard one to apply because there is the possibility that this verse or these two verses, and we picked up a glimpse of it in verse 64, For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And then we jump down to verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And it's hard to know if this is unique with Jesus as we interpret the text, but I don't think so. Because this is what I found. Jesus was not immune to having enemies and betrayers, even within his own circle, and neither are we. Any person who's been in ministry for any length of time knows the truth of this statement. Doesn't mean that they're bad people, doesn't mean that they have malicious intent. It just means that we come to loggerheads with each other. And we need to be aware of that. Ministry is difficult, and Jesus said that it would be difficult, and he demonstrated that it is difficult. And if Jesus wasn't immune to having enemies and betrayers, even in his own circle, then neither are we. It's notable, I think, however, that Jesus knew who and what Judas was, and yet he chose him anyway. And there's got to be some grace in that. There's got to be some demonstration of mercy. We also know that God's purpose at the cross would in some way be facilitated by Judas's betrayal of Jesus, but still, it remains hard to take in, doesn't it? This is one personal application in the life and ministry of Jesus where he models for us his own teaching that we bless and not curse our enemies. That we pray for those who persecute us. In choosing Judas, Jesus is giving us an object lesson in grace and humility. And this is important for us to keep in mind. Several weeks ago, back in May, it was like a month ago now, I guess, Yuri preached from Romans chapter 12. And the centerpiece of that whole passage is don't take vengeance for yourself. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, this is about how we are responding, not about how we're being treated. It's what do we do in the difficulty? How do we respond? What is the character we are expressing? Is it my fleshly character? Well, that'll get me in trouble in about 30 seconds, maybe less. Or is it the character of Christ? Peter answers the question correctly. We do have what it takes because we have you. That's what we have to keep in mind. And Jesus here, with the words of Peter, is identified, is revealed to be the word of eternal life. And we'll see more about it during the benediction. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for Jesus the Christ, the Word of God made flesh. And these are hard words. They're hard to hear. They're hard to interpret. They're hard to receive, and they're certainly hard to apply. What did you mean by eating your flesh and drinking your blood? What did you mean when you talked about the difficulties of discipleship? This haunting question, are you going to leave me too? Lord, help us to keep in mind that we don't have what it takes except if we have you. And if we have you, we can go to the ends of the earth. We can walk through any fire. We can do anything that you call us to, but we can't go on our own. You have to go with us. And here in this passage, you reveal to us that the words of the Spirit are life and truth, and so are yours. Help us to hear. Help us to consume. Help us to apply words of life and truth, because that's the way you nourish your people. In Jesus' name, amen.